Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians as we begin here this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we are continuing our study in 2 Peter, but as you would suspect, there's a reason for going where we're going just now. I've wanted to share some information with you from the first century era, and maybe this is a good time to do that. When you think of the books 1st and 2nd Peter, since we just finished 1st Peter, now we're studying 2nd Peter together, about what time did we understand Peter to have written those books? Anybody remember that from our earlier study? I don't think I made a big issue of 1 Peter, but it was probably in the early 60s, 62, 63 A.D., we're thinking. A few years later, 67 maybe, no later than 68, Peter wrote a second epistle. We know that because he was martyred under Nero's reign, and Nero took his own life about 68, so it had to be in those latter part. He was in prison when he wrote 2 Peter, and came to his end there. So we're connecting that to Nero's reign there in 68. That's when it was wrote. What would you have thought as Peter began writing 2 Peter? You remember, or 1 Peter rather, he said he was preparing his readers for pressures that were coming from outside in. That is, you believers are going to be facing real persecution and real things. Issues from non-believers and from the non-believing government that Rome has over you in Asia Minor. And didn't look very good. And so you'd think with that vantage point that that's how life was going to be from then on. But what's interesting is that when you read the history from this era, there were ups and downs. And so I was interested to learn, by the way, I get a daily thing sent to my email box that on this day in history, this happened, that happened. And so it happened that I got this story about an emperor named Trajan. But it begins with an emperor, Nerva. I'd never heard of the emperor Nerva. Those of you who've studied Roman history, maybe you have. Was an old man when he came to power in A.D. 96. Okay, so we're some time away from Peter's martyrdom, the writing of this book, the pressures that they initially came under. He followed the death of the tyrannical emperor Domitian, who was assassinated. Nerva believed in the Republic, and he vowed never to assassinate a senator. Can you imagine a president coming to Washington, and part of his vow is, by the way, I promise I won't assassinate any of the senators that are there. He said, no, I'm not going to assassinate any senators. He believed in the Republic, and he kept his word. He reduced taxes. He brought exiles home. He ended the persecution of Jews and Christians and generally boosted Roman morale by his mild behavior. In October of 97, he adopted a man named Trajan as his son. Let me just stop. I wish I hadn't said the word man. If I had said he adopted Trajan as his son, you know, in our thinking, we think of adoption, and I see little children here, you think of adopting little children. But in Roman culture, you didn't adopt babies normally. You adopted adults who were already proven their character and their well-being and so forth. He adopted a man named Trajan to be his son, making him emperor apparent. However, Trajan wasn't even in Rome at the time. He was a general. He was off fighting in a distant land. Didn't even know, apparently, that he had been adopted. And a few months later, when Nerva died, he gets a message that says, by the way, you're the new emperor. Would you come back to Rome? Trajan, like the man who adopted him, took on a very noble perspective as a ruler. When he came back to Rome, rather than ride in with all the pomp and ceremony that the past emperors came in, he walked in to show his humility and to say, I'm one of you. Historians generally rank Trajan as one of the noblest minded and effective of the emperors because of his friendliness, his readiness to go unarmed into homes where he might have faced danger and been killed himself, his fair treatment to the Senate, and his mildness toward enemies who plotted against him. He has a place in Christian history because in a correspondence with a Roman leader named Pliny the Younger, he addressed the issue of how to handle Christians. This is one of the earliest mentions of Christians in pagan literature, and it's often quoted. For 3 years, beginning in the year 111, Pliny was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia in Asia Minor. This is, I hope you see in the coming together here. First Peter was written to Christians who were in Asia Minor. Pliny was a ruler over some of those provinces there. He wrote to the emperor explaining how he had dealt with Christians. This included requiring Christians to worship the emperor or the Roman gods. If they refused, he would execute them. But he wondered if he should also execute youngsters. Just stop a minute. We don't even think this way. Levi, Trevor, I'm looking at our youngsters. In Rome, if you didn't give allegiance and if you didn't sacrifice to their gods, you could be executed. And there was no age barrier. So should I keep executing the youngsters? And if they don't worship our gods, and is it enough for a Christian to sacrifice to the idols, but once he sacrifices, should I go ahead and kill them anyway? And this is what Trajan replied. You observed proper procedure in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians. For it's not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. That is, don't go looking for Christians. If they are denounced and it's proved guilty of being Christians, they're to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought not to have no place in prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. Now that was Emperor Trajan's response to Pliny's questions, okay? Although Trajan did not perpetuate the persecutions of Christians on the scale of some of the earlier emperors, he did execute two men who have standing in the church fathers. One was Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. The other was Simeon, bishop of Jerusalem. And when I read that and put it together, and this is a part of my coming together today, the first thing that came to my mind was, well, you know, Nero was a really bad guy. I mean, he not only executed two apostles there in Rome, Paul and Peter, he was really a nutcase. I don't know how else you could describe the man. But you know what? He didn't last forever. He too died, as all mortals do. God was pleased, in fact, to bring other rulers after him. Some of him were actually more fair and even-handed in the way that they treated the Christians. That's perspective, by the way. If I had been a believer when Peter wrote his first epistle and the persecution was increasing, my tendency and perhaps your tendency would be to only focus on right now and the pressures I'm facing and to forget this isn't going to last forever. One way or the other, there will be change because that's the nature of life. By the way, and this is another thing that came to my mind, I wonder how many of the believers who read the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, where he, among other things, encouraged believers, therefore I exhort that supplication and prayer and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. Here's my question. I wonder how many of the Christians who read that actually did it. you know, when Nero's persecution started, and when the subsequent persecutions, Domitian, for example, very intense persecution that was there. I wonder what kind of incentive that was for Christians to actually pray and seek the Lord. I wonder how many of them really believed what Paul wrote and put it into practice, especially when the worst leaders were on the throne and making their lives, frankly, a living hell. And the good rulers that came after Nero, after Domitian, I wonder if they came as a consequence to prayer. I don't presume to know how all this works together, but I hope that just in sharing that little glimpse of history, that little excerpt of history, will encourage you, if you need extra encouragement today, to keep on doing what you know God wants you to do, which at the very minimum is pray. Is pray for your leaders and all who are in authority over you. Well, we're here in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. I've continued thinking about how Peter launches into his second epistle, and it struck me that one of the ways we might understand what Peter's doing at the outset of his letter is to compare what he's doing in the opening verses in 2 Peter 1, which we'll turn to in a minute, to what the Apostle Paul did when he wrote some of his epistles, especially epistles like Colossians and Ephesians, which we're in right now. If you are familiar with those books at all, you know that they naturally divide right in the very middle. And in the first half of those two letters, Paul lays down what we refer to as positional truth for the Christian life. That is, this is foundational truth for how that our faith rests upon. And it's truth for all time. Doesn't matter when you are living chronologically throughout history. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. How else can I add to this to keep embellishing it? It doesn't matter because this is truth for all time. If you are a Christian, what Paul said, for example, we're here in Ephesians, what Paul said in the first three chapters is truth for you and me today. Yeah, but Paul wrote this in the first century A.D. That's all right. And we live in the 21st century A.D. This is universal truth. It's only after Paul puts down that foundational truth, this positional truth, that he turns to the second half of the book and he begins to talk about practical truth. That is, in light of what I've just told you, in light of what these foundational truths of the Christian life, this is how we live. This is how it works out in our lives. I've said this before, but let me just put a plug in again. I robbed myself unintentionally as I grew up in the Christian faith by not reading those positional truth passages in Scripture, or if I did read them, by not really giving it serious thought and understanding what I was reading. And it's only as I've started to understand what's in those positional teachings that practicing the Christian life has not only made more sense, but I've begun to understand and live as I'm supposed to. Now, that being said, here we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And after Paul has laid down the positional truth of the Christian life in the first three chapters, he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, in light of everything that I've just told you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. Now, not just get up on your two feet and walk somewhere. He means, I beseech you to live, you conduct yourself in a way that's worthy, notice, of the calling with which you were called. None of the New Testament writers that you'll read know of a faith, know of individuals who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ who were not first chosen The New Testament word is elect. We're called to that. It's the assumption and the statement of most writers. But Paul continues here, and with all lowness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Drop down to verse 17. Paul continues, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, don't live, as the rest of the Gentiles, meaning non-believers, live, in the fertility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. Therefore, notice, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I could have told you I was going to read the whole chapter, but I thought, no, I'll just let you follow along as we get through that. It goes on now for the next two chapters, 5 and 6 as well. And my question to you after reading just that first chapter, that first section, as Paul begins to step into the practical application of the Christian life, is why in the world did Paul feel it needful to tell people who were Christians, who had been born again by the Spirit of God, are you with me in this, to stop doing some of the things that he just talked about in here? For example, just in those last verses, stop lying, stop being angry, stop stealing, let all anger and wrath and bitterness and so forth, bad speech, be put that away and put on this new man in Christ. Why did he say this to these people? Stop doing this, start doing another. And of course, the answer is because even when we do become Christians, even when we're genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, living out this new calling, living like new creation, the new creation of Christ that we are, doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. Now, turn over to 2 Peter, if you would, please. Chapter 1, I took us to those verses in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I had you think about the difference between positional truth in the first three chapters, practical truth in the last three, because I'm wondering if the opening verses here in 2 Peter 1 aren't, at least to a certain extent, similar to that. That is, I'm wondering if Peter, like Paul, isn't taking his readers back to the basics of the gospel before he launches into all that he has to say. By the way, Peter and Paul, of course, are two different people. The writing styles are different. But it seems to me that in principle, that's what both were doing, Peter in particular, as we look here at verse 1 of chapter 1 again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, and the idea there is to have obtained as by lot, like precious faith with us. The ESV reads, a faith of equal standing is ours. And Peter means for you and me to ask the question, how was it that we received, obtained this precious faith? And he answers it in the same verse, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you weren't here last week. Let me just point out again, here is a strong statement to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is both our God and our Savior. The one who is our God is our Savior. The one who is our Savior is our God. And the faith that you and I have received, if in fact we're believers in Jesus Christ, notice, has been come to us through the righteousness of our God and Savior. It is imputed righteousness. It is not righteousness that we have somehow conjured up in ourselves. If I just do the right things, God, will you accept me now? R.C. Sproul told the story of talking to his son when he was 6 years old, and he was getting him to think about the gospel and his own soul, and he said, if you were to die today, where would you go? And his son looked at him kind of strange. He said, well, I'd go to heaven. And his dad asked the next natural question, well, why would, if God said, why should I let you come into heaven, why, what would you answer? And he said, my son looked at me as if that was the stupidest question he'd ever heard in his life. He said, Dad, I'd say, because I'm dead. You know why the average American thinks God should take him into heaven today? Because, like his son, they believe the gospel of death. Well, of course you should take me in because I'm me and I've just died. That makes perfect sense. The problem is it's perfectly wrong. Because all of us are descended from Adam. We inherited his sin nature and all of us sin. We were just talking this morning. We don't lie because we don't become liars because we lie. We lie because in our heart we're liars. We don't steal, and now I'm a thief. The reason I steal is because I have a heart that's fallen. That's where all of us are. We are born with this. We are in desperate need of someone who can take our sins from us and impute to us his righteousness. And that's what Peter says Jesus, the Son of God, did for us. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you would keep your place here in 2 Peter 1 and turn to Matthew 11 just for a moment. Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When Peter speaks about the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, he's talking about the knowledge that comes to a person when we are in fact born again. That is, it begins at that moment that we are regenerated, we're made alive, we come to faith. And at that moment, we come to know the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in a way that we have never known him before, right? In evangelical circles, in fact, we sometimes have talked about people who have come to faith, and we say either of ourselves or them, they came to know the Lord. Peter is the one who coins this idea, this understanding, and really understanding it is important to the new birth. But this knowledge of God and of Jesus is really connected because God is known savingly only in and through Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now stick with me. And no one knows the Son except who? The Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except who? The Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Isn't that an interesting statement that Jesus is making there? And I had you turn here just so you visually would see that as you're hearing me read the words. Turn back to 2 Peter 1. So Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by the idea his own glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Just stop here long enough to once again underline what Peter just said. When we come to know our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we also become partakers of his divine nature. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the reason we know that is, he goes on to say, is because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, it's part and parcel with the new birth. God's express will for your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that you be conformed to Jesus Christ. So Peter not only says that coming to know the Lord means that we're now partakers of his divine nature, but notice verse 4, we're made like him, but it also means that we have escaped the corruption, the depravity that's in the world. By the way, remember why Peter's writing this second epistle. He wrote the first epistle because he knew that the believers were going to be facing difficulties from outside in coming against them. He's writing the second letter because he knows that there are, even then, there's a poison that's being brought into the community of Christians throughout Asia Minor by false teachers who were coming into the church and spreading their deception. So the antidote, if I can say it this way, the antidote to the poison, Peter says that they're bringing in, is the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's really being born again, coming to know the Lord, growing in the Lord. We share in his nature. We escape the pollution that the world has and brings to us, and we're gaining entrance into Christ's kingdom. So verse 5 begins, but also for this very reason, that is, this is Peter's therefore. Also for this very reason, that is, in view of the faith that God has graciously given to us, in view of the knowledge of Christ, which all believers possess, in view of the fact that you are now a partaker of the divine nature, Peter, in his strongest of terms now, is urging believers to make every effort to grow in these virtues. So the second part of verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop there. I have a heading in my particular copy of the Bible where the editors put over these verses, fruitful growth in the faith. Fruitful growth in the faith. One man offered this word picture of what Peter is doing here and these verses that we just read, and saying this, Peter is like a composer of music and one who conducts music, and he's orchestrating a symphony of grace. I love this word picture. He's orchestrating a symphony of grace here. The melody line of the symphony is faith, and that melody line of faith, to that he adds harmonies. The seven virtues are like seven lines of harmony that he brings in. Keep your place here again and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just want to underline two important things as we head into these virtues this morning, and it's really about all the time we'll have, but they're worth making note. First of all, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament word, by the way, for this is regeneration. Regeneration. We talk about being born again, taking that phrase from Christ's conversation with the Jewish leader Nicodemus. But coming to faith in Jesus Christ is what one person has termed monergistic. It's a 50-cent word that we don't use often, but the idea is this, that it is the sole work of God in our life, apart from anything that you and I can do to help him. Think about this with me. Being born again, becoming a Christian, is not the result of something that God does and that I do together. You know, we're going to get this thing done together. Not at all. In fact, looking here at Ephesians chapter 2, look at again at what the apostle says in verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved by faith through faith. Stop there long enough to understand that when he says you've been saved by grace, it's not on account of faith. If, as Paul said earlier in this chapter in verses 1, 2, 3, we are in fact spiritually dead. When we are brought into this world, we're looking forward to the appearance of baby young here, hopefully sooner than later. And when we make our appearance, it's not as if somewhere after that we take on a sin nature and so forth. No, Paul says we may come into this life alive, physically alive, but spiritually we are dead. We're spiritually dead. And if that is true, and it is, then I'm completely dependent on God for my salvation from start to finish. So Paul says, for by grace you're saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. By the way, the antecedent to the word that in this verse is not only the saving faith, that is, our faith is a gift from God itself. The whole salvation process is dependent upon him. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That's the gift of God. Notice, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 quickly. So coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being born again, our regeneration is monergistic. It's the sole work of God in our life, apart from anything that we do to help him. But that being said, when we do come to faith, the moment we're born again, the moment we're made alive in Christ, the Christian life becomes synergistic. Synergistic. That is, there's a working together. Once we're born again, as Christians, we cooperate with God in this ongoing work. So here, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a verse we've seen before, but it's worth seeing again. Paul is talking about the proofs for Christ's resurrection, those who were eyewitnesses, and he not only lists the other apostles and disciples who had seen the Lord, but he talks about himself, and he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now notice, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now listen, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Isn't that an interesting thing? I forget who pointed this out to me just a year or so ago. How many times I read it and totally missed what Paul had just said. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles together, and yet it wasn't really me, it was God working in me. There's this cooperative effort that's there. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, hits his grace from start to finish. Yes, it does it. And Paul says, it wasn't in vain. I cooperated with him. I applied myself diligently, and yet, you know, it wasn't me. I don't get any credit here. God gets all the credit. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, after Paul encouraged these believers at Philippi, the church of Philippi, to imitate Christ's selflessness, his humility. And you'll remember that wonderful passage there, even though Christ was who he was, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, died on the cross. Consequently, God has highly exalted him. In light of that, Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," notice, "work out your own salvation." Not work for it. If you're now a believer, work out, be cooperating with the Lord in this salvation process and becoming who you are now in Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. That is, while we begin the Christian life as a result of God's sovereign calling us to faith, he breathes into our, if I can use this terminology, he breathes life into our dead spiritual cadavers. And we come back to life. We come to life in Christ. Once we are believers, we're to cooperate with him. We're working together with God as he continues to sanctify us and conform us to Christ's image. Now, that's one thing we need to keep in mind as we come back to 2 Peter, now chapter 1, the seven virtues. But there's one other thing that's important to keep in mind, is what Peter and the rest of the New Testament set before us as criteria for judging whether or not we're progressing in our growth as Christians. What is the criteria that we use to determine whether we're making progress in the Christian life, whether we're being conformed to his image? And the answer is, it's lists like the one that Peter is giving us here in these seven virtues. It's lists like the one the Apostle Paul gives in Galatians, is it chapter 5, where he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so forth. Those are things that we measure ourselves by. Now, why is that of any consequence? Why is that significant? Well, ask yourself this. What does the average church, what does the average group of Christians, in fact, what does the average individual Christian often use to determine if, in fact, they are a, quote, good Christian? If they're doing well as Christians. By the way, I'm putting myself in this group because it is so natural for us to do it. Don't we often use as our criteria for judging whether we are doing what we're doing our own lists of things that, and it's usually determined culturally, we put our list together, here are some things you should do, here are some things you shouldn't do, and if you do these things and you don't do these things, you're doing okay. Are you with me in this? Am I the only one who grew up in a church where, for example, almost unspoken word, you didn't smoke and you didn't drink and you didn't go to dances and you didn't go to movies, you didn't use tobacco? There were a list of things that were unwritten, pretty much. This was, you did these things and you're okay. Now, whether or not those rules that we set up are good rules is really missing the larger and more important point in what we're looking at here. And that is how easy it is, relatively speaking, for me, for you, for a church group, to make up a list, an outward list of things that we should or shouldn't do. Often they're cultural. Usually they're just outward things. If I don't do this thing that everybody can see, then I'm doing all right. How easy it is for me to make that list and to try to live up to it rather than genuinely displaying love, joy, peace, patience. Are you with me in that? Am I the only one that finds it really easy to measure myself by a list? But when it comes to the things that Paul was just talking about in Ephesians 4 that we read at the outset this morning, speech, actions, attitudes. You know, when I measure myself by that, I get a whole different grade in class. And it really makes me come back to transparency. If I'm going to be honest before the Lord at all, to come before him and say, Lord, when I measure myself by my standards, I can get a B, B plus. When I put myself by your standards, Lord, I see how far I've fallen, how desperately I need your grace and your mercy and the working of you in my life. So Peter says here, for this very reason, because of what God has given to us, because of what God has done for us, giving all diligence, that is, you make the maximum effort. One man has said, we're partakers of the divine nature. That's what he just said in verse 4. That's a blood-bought part of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. But once we're made spiritual sons and daughters of God, growth in the Christian life doesn't just happen to us. We're supposed to give all diligence to our walk with the Lord. And we add these things to it. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and look at what it is we add a little more closely. You know, I trust especially that the last thoughts that I've shared, especially as it relates to how we measure ourselves, will be a source in all of our lives this week for helping us just be honest before the Lord. Again, when I measure myself by outward standards, I can even deceive myself into thinking I'm a lot better than I really am. But when I measure myself by God's standards, it gives me the realistic perspective that I desperately need. And it causes me to come with all humility before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this in myself. I can keep these outward rules and regulations, but I can't create in myself this blessed fruit. Only you can do that in my heart and life. And that's good. That's good, because that's when the reality, if it's going to be real, starts to take hold. And the one who gets the glory, as Paul said himself, is, yeah, I applied myself diligently, but it was really God who gave me the grace to do it. We'll always come back to that if it's the real McCoy. Well, let's close there in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you that you have preserved this for us, especially in this culture. We have such access to your word and to the truth. And we pray, Father, that these portions of truth that we've tried to glean from your word today would find residence in our hearts and our minds, and may they take root and bring fruit that is fruit from your spirit, that brings glory to you and is a great help to us as it continues to process us and conform us to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.